The following message, Preciousness of the Kingdom, was based on Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, September 2, 2018, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Cal Walden of Reformed Baptist Church of Lenawee, Adrian, Michigan.
Again, it's good to see your faces, some that we've known for some time, and then some that are new. But it's a delight to be amongst you again. I would ask that you take your copies of God's Word and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to start reading at verse 18. But the focus of our attention will primarily be on verses 28 and 29. So Hebrews chapter 12, starting at verse 18. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom, and a whirlwind, and to a blast of a trumpet, and the sounds of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, and to the assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refuse him who were warned then on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. Now, Father, we pray that as the word goes forth, that you would be pleased to come by your Spirit and make it effective. You know our needs. You know each one of us. And how we pray that we would not be just hearers of your word, but you would help us to be doers. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning I want us to consider together what I have called the preciousness of the kingdom. The preciousness of the kingdoms. Throughout history, kingdoms are known for coming and going. We tend to study the history of kingdoms that have long ceased to exist. So a reasonable question to ask is, how do we know if the kingdom of God is going to last? How do we know whether or not that kingdom will one day no longer exist? And the writer of Hebrews lets us know that the kingdom of God is unlike any human kingdom. It is an eternal kingdom. It is an unshakable kingdom. It is interesting that the writer of Hebrews only uses the word kingdom once in his book. And it's here in Hebrews 12 and verse 28. Most of the time, the writer of Hebrews refers to the kingdom of God with this terminology. It's a better country. It is a better country. But here he refers to it as a kingdom. And as the writer of Hebrews places this kingdom before us, the first thing he does is take his readers to two mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Sinai represents the old covenant. It represents the law. And Mount Sinai demands justice, complete obedience to the law of God, perfect obedience to His law. And therefore, it's a terrifying place. A blazing flame, darkness and gloom, lightning and thunder, the blast of a trumpet, a voice that sounds, but when you hear that voice, you beg not to hear it again. To think about approaching God on Mount Sinai would be absolutely terrifying. There's a cry that comes from that mountain that says, this is not a safe place for sinners. On Mount Sinai, God's voice is overwhelming, and His presence is unapproachable. But blessed be God, the next thing we read is, But we have another mountain. We have another place, Mount Zion. It's a place that is wonderful. It's an inviting. It's a city of the living God. It's the heavenly Jerusalem where myriads of angels are rendering praise to God. It is a place where believers are citizens. It's a place where the spirits of the righteous who have already died are made perfect. Vengeance has been removed, and grace has been granted. One has said, it is apparent that we have come to a rich provision of not only a new covenant, but an eternal one. It will last forever because it belongs to the divinely imperishable reality. Every believer is a part of that Mount Zion. And we don't become a part of that mount because somehow we have merited a place there. But we're able to come to Mount Sinai and we're able to approach the very presence of God because of the work of His Son, Jesus Christ. And because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we have access to God. We're able to come into His presence to worship Him. And we become citizens of that better country. That everlasting kingdom. We are able to draw near to God through Jesus Christ and His shed blood. A blood that is better than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood cries out for justice. Abel's blood cries out for vengeance. Abel's blood brings a curse. The blood of Christ cries for grace, forgiveness, and mercy. We come to a different mountain, Mount Zion. And at the end of this chapter, the writer is setting before his readers their responsibility. In light of the fact that you are now part of the kingdom of God, in light of the fact that you have come to Mount Zion, you have a responsibility. And starting there in verse 25 and going through the end of this chapter, there are three responsibilities set before us as citizens of the kingdom of God. First of all, we're to listen to God, verse 25. Secondly, we're to trust God, verses 26 and 27. And thirdly, we are to reverence God. Now, we are only this morning going to look at that third responsibility. Our responsibility to reverence and serve and worship God as citizens of the kingdom of God. Or as being a part of Mount Zion. And I want us to consider this third responsibility together under the idea of a declaration. There are three declarations that are made there in verses 28 and 29. And I want you to look with me at those three declarations. First of all, then, there's the declaration of experience. The declaration of experience. The writer of Hebrews says, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The author sets before the readers a society that is brought about. And he wants them to think about that society. That kingdom which is kept and governed by the sovereign Lord over all. That kingdom which is described for us there in verses 22 and 23. The city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. It is the city where God eternally dwells with His people. It's the place where God reigns in righteousness. It's the place whose light is the glory of God and the Lamb. We are told that it is an unshakable kingdom. Philip Hughes, in his commentary, says it's an unshakable kingdom because it is a purified kingdom from which every shakable thing, or in other words, everything stained by defilement and corruption, has been excluded, and which there is a perfect and unfailing union of goodness, justice, and joy. Everything that has been defiled has been taken off. Therefore, it is an unshakable kingdom. The completeness of this kingdom awaits the glorious coming of Christ. We await the completion of this kingdom for the coming of Christ. But here's what the writer of Hebrews wants to get across to us. Even though we're waiting for the completion of that kingdom, it is a reality right now. The believers are citizens of that kingdom. As we have mentioned in previous sessions, for those who have been here, we right now are citizens of a different country. We are citizens of the kingdom of God now. That inheritance is mine now. I'm not waiting to become a citizen of that kingdom. In Christ, I am a citizen of that kingdom. Christ now reigns. He reigns in the heart of every believer. But He also reigns even now, as Hebrews 12:2 tells us, at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is now in that place where Hebrews 12 and verse 23 tells us is the place of the Spirit of the righteous made perfect. As believers, we now enjoy the blessings of that kingdom, of that better country, of that everlasting inheritance that has been promised. That's ours now. And we ought to enjoy that, being a part of that kingdom. The Apostle Paul makes it clear that he is a, what does he call himself? A citizen of that kingdom. He doesn't say, I will one day be. He refers to himself in the present reality. I am a citizen of that kingdom. And all of us who are in Christ are now a part of that kingdom. Mr. O'Brien, in his commentary, says this: when the listeners received the gospel, they came to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the church of the firstborn, to God, the judge of all, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the shed blood by which that covenant was inaugurated. These images locate believers within the kingdom in order that they are, in other words, they are receiving an unshakable kingdom. The author and the listeners receive from God a safe place where He reigns forever with Christ at His right hand. That's ours now. And the writer of Hebrews makes that the declaration. This is our experience, not when we become, but since we have received a kingdom. An unshakable kingdom, an eternal kingdom. Oftentimes we allow our time and our energy to be concerned about shakable things. Things that won't last. Things that are only here for a little while. We get so excited when we get something brand new, don't we? You need to come out and see my new car. You ought to smell my new car. You know, it's a much nicer smell than a new car. And we get so excited. But those things don't last. 5 years from now, when your dirty sneakers have been in that car overnight for several days, you're not going to invite anybody out to smell that car. The dinner from 2 days ago still sits in there. It didn't last. But that's what we set our minds upon. Now, look at my new house. It's a wonderful house. And 10 years from now, when that furnace breaks down, there's no more joy in that thing. Now we refer to it as the money pit. It just didn't last. And the writer of Hebrews is saying this. As believers in Christ, through what Christ has accomplished on the cross, you do have something that is precious, and it will never lose that preciousness. It's the unshakable kingdom of God, which you are now a part of, which we look forward to the completion of, but that inheritance is mine even now. A kingdom established by God under the rule of King Jesus. And it is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. This Jesus is now enthroned in heaven. The Bible says in Hebrews 12 and verse 13, He is set down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool under his feet. There's a day coming, and he will be victorious. And for those who are with us Friday night, it'll be the fulfillment of everything promised in Malachi 4. The complete fulfillment of those who oppose God and His kingdom, experiencing the most unspeakable, indescribable terror of judgment. And those who are in Christ will experience the unspeakable, indescribable peace and joy that's found in Christ perfectly. That day is coming. And one day it will be fulfilled. And they will have a new heaven and a new earth where Jesus Christ reigns. And there will be no more decay of this body, no more defilement of sin. That is our inheritance. It is coming. But I'm a part of that kingdom now. And I need to keep that in mind as I live in this fallen world and face opposition to the things of God. The end is coming. And we need to live in light of that and think about that. Not too long ago, someone gave an illustration that I found very helpful. It talked about a man who enjoyed sports, and he had his favorite team. And usually he was too busy to watch the game, and so he would tape the game. And so when he did get time to sit down and watch the game, the first thing he would do was watch the very end of the game. And he would see who won and who lost. If his team lost, didn't watch the game. But if his team won, he watched the whole game. And he enjoyed the whole game. You know why? Because no matter how bad his team played, or no matter how far down they were in the score, he knew they were going to be victorious. My wife probably wishes I would take some of that from him. Because when I'm watching my favorite team, and they're losing, I'm not sitting on the couch drinking a Pepsi. I'm up at the TV yelling at them. Because we're going to lose if you guys don't do this. Where if I knew, even as bad as it looks, they're going to be victorious, I can enjoy the game. And so it is with us as believers. We're a part of a kingdom. The kingdom of God. And all around us, it looks bleak. Things aren't going as we think they ought to go. We're seeing very little increase into the kingdom of God. It's easy to grow discouraged. But then we read, we have an unshakable kingdom. And in the end, we shall be victorious. And so we press on. We press on. And so that's the declaration of experience. Since you have received an unshakable kingdom. But then secondly, notice from the passage, a declaration of exhortation. A declaration of exhortation. And he says here, therefore, since we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. God is saying to us, since you're a part of this kingdom, here's what I want you to do. God expects us to respond for all that He has provided us in His Son. And so as we seek to open up this exhortation, I want you first of all to notice the mandate. The mandate. Let us show gratitude. Literally translated, it is, let us have grace. The usage indicates that the words have grace form the natural expression that comes as those who have received an unshakable kingdom. Therefore, it can be translated, give thanks. God says, here's what I want you to do. If you're a part of this unshakable kingdom, I want you to give thanks. When you consider all that God has done for you, giving you, through Jesus Christ, a better covenant, better sacrifices, a better kingdom, giving you better promises, when you think of all that you have in Christ, may your natural response be one of giving thanks to God. After all that God has done for you, it's interesting, He's never demanded repayment. And aren't you glad? How do we pay that debt? We could never, ever pay back that debt. But what does He ask in return? Be thankful. That's it. That's it. Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving ought to be the natural expression that comes from the believer in response to God's grace. I mean, don't we think the same way? You do something for someone, not expecting payment. You spend hours working with something they were involved in and gave your time and gave your energy, and you get done and you get home and your spouse meets you and says, how was your day? And we may say something like that. Well, it was good. We got it done. I'm glad for that. But there wasn't a word of thanks. And we think, well, that's rude, isn't it? Don't we think in human terms along that way? I mean, maybe you're more gracious than I am. A little thank you when you've done something may go a long ways. And yet how often do we fail to respond to God with just thanks? Thanks. Jerry Bridges writes, failure to give thanks to Him is sin. It seems like a benign sin to us because it doesn't hurt anyone else. But it is an affront and an insult to the one who created us and sustains us every second of our lives. I mean, who's it going to hurt if I don't say thanks? You won't pick up the morning paper and read the big headlines. So-and-so was unthankful today. Oh, wow. That's not going to happen. So who is it going to hurt? And as Mr. Bridges says, your unthankfulness is an insult to God. To God. Are we a thankful people? As we gather together as a community, one of the things we enter into as we worship God with the praises of our lips is a way in which we can express to God thanksgiving. It's always struck me when people say worship services are so boring. You know, all we do is give praise to God. How sad is that? That's boring. My friends, then you don't understand what we're doing as we meet here. Our worship services aren't about you. But it's about giving praise and thanks to our God. Paul describes the depravity of men in Romans 1 and begins with, although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. One of the descriptions used by the Apostle Paul with regard to the depravity of man was that they give no thanks to God. Ingratitude is an expression that manifests we do not value God. And the writer of Hebrews is exhorting his hearers who are a part of the kingdom of God to express their thanksgiving to God for what He has done. So that's the mandate to the exhortation. Notice the result or the manifestation. The manifestation of that thanksgiving. How is it expressed? Is it simply expressed by saying, thank you, God, and then we go our own way? Is that how it's done? Years ago, I remember preaching on loving one another. And how loving one another is expressed in tangible things that we do for each other. And within the week, I got a letter in the mail. And it was back when we lived in a little village, so I had to go to the post office and get the mail. And when I got there, I get this letter, and all over the envelope was this: I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. My first thought was, what does the postmaster think? Yeah. But sadly, at the end of the day, this person had written me this letter and thought that they had fulfilled their duty to love one another because of writing on an envelope, I love you, I love you, I love you. And did not understand that love is not just expressed. We ought to express it with our words, but it also is expressed with our actions. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying here is we ought to be a thankful people, and that thanksgiving is shown, is expressed in our actions. What actions is that? Well, notice, he says here in verse 28, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service. We express our thanksgiving to God by rendering unto Him acceptable service. And that word service can be translated worship. Worship. The word is used by the writer of Hebrews in chapter 9 and verse 14, where we read these words, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" We ought to render acceptable service and worship to God. And that can be taken in a couple ways. One way is as we gather together and seek to worship God. We are here to exalt God Almighty. But I believe the author of Hebrews has another thought in mind as well. And that is that our worship and service to God is not just gathering together on the Lord's day in the Lord's house with the Lord's people, but it is rendering and living for God every day, desiring that our lives and our conduct and our behavior are living sacrifices that we offer to God every day of the week. Our expression or manifestation of service rendered to God ought to be displayed every day of the week. It's interesting, as you go on to read the book of Hebrews, when you come to chapter 13, he begins listing various things. Love of the brethren, not neglecting hospitality, remembering the prisoners, honoring marriage, keeping yourself pure, be content with what you have. And oftentimes when we read the 13th chapter of Hebrews, we almost think of the writer sitting there at his desk and says, "I've written so much, but I have so much more to say. So I want to take this last moment just to rapidly fire a bunch of things that I hope you're willing to consider." And so we come to the 13th chapter, and that's what we think of. We think of somebody just rapidly firing various things that we ought to be concerned about. But I believe there's a method to what the writer of Hebrews is doing. In verse 28, he talks about rendering to God acceptable service. And then as you read down through this chapter, you will find that the author will once again speak about that reality of rendering unto God good service or good worship. He says there in verse 21 of chapter 13, "Equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight." And so here, in chapter 12 and verse 28, and in chapter at the end of chapter 13, he is talking about the people of God who are a part of the kingdom of God ought to be rendering worship and service to God. And the question that we might ask is, what does that look like? What exactly does acceptable service to God look like? And the author of Hebrews says, here's what it looks like. Love one another. Here's what it looks like. Don't neglect hospitality. Here's what it looks like. Remember the prisoners and those who are ill-treated. What does it look like? Highly esteem marriage. What does it look like? Make yourself pure. Keep the marriage bed undefiled.
What does it look like? It looks like being content with what God has given to you. What does it look like? It looks like living in a community of believers where God has given you shepherds and you listen to them and you respect them and you esteem them. It's almost like the writer said, is that enough illustrations? You need more? Every one of us who by God's grace, through the work of Jesus Christ, ought to be. Now remember, he's writing to believers who've come out of Judaism and they know about rendering sacrifices and they know about the bulls and they know about the goats and the sheep and everything else. And they're familiar with sacrifices. And the writer of Hebrews says, listen, if you want to present a sacrifice to God, make it your life. Be living sacrifices that you are offering to God that He will find acceptable. And that's living every day for His glory and for His honor. So that in the community, we're offering a sacrifice to God in how we love each other. In our marriages, and how we esteem marriage is a sacrifice that we're bringing to God. Young people, in keeping yourself pure and not defiling the marriage bed, even though that's counter to the culture in which we live, and the world may look at you as though you are strange, God says, that's a sacrifice that I gladly accept. The mandate, give thanks. The manifestation, offering myself in every part of my life as a living sacrifice. Isn't that what Paul says in Romans 12? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. You're part of the kingdom. The kingdom demands sacrifice. Don't bring Him a lamb. And don't bring Him the blood of animals. Bring Him a life that's lived for Him. But seeing the mandate and the manifestation, notice thirdly the manner. How are we to bring this sacrifice to Him? And He says this, you're to do it with reverence and awe. With reverence and awe. Now, these two terms no doubt could be interchangeable. They are two terms that perhaps we could say primarily refers to living in the fear of God. But I believe there's a little marked difference between the two terms. And therefore, when he says we're to bring this living sacrifice to God with reverence, with reverence, it means that we're to recognize God's greatness. We're to be taken up with the greatness of God. We're to come before Him humbly. We're to come before Him without pride or arrogance. This term is used one other time in the book of Hebrews. It's over in Hebrews 5 in verse 7. Hebrews 5 in verse 7. And we read, in the days of His flesh, He offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save Him from death. And He was heard because of His, and the New American Standard translates it, piety. It's the same word, reverence, piety. What's Hebrews 5 referring to here? Well, I trust many of you know it's referring to Christ and his time there in the garden. And he's pleading with God and he's falling on his face pleading with God his Father that this cup would pass from him. But he does so there in the garden with a sense of humility, a sense of submission, because his Father was such a great Father. Let this cup pass from me, but not my will, thine be done. And therefore, he is heard because of his reverence, his piety. So when we are told to come and bring our living sacrifices to God with reverence, it's with the recognition of the greatness of our God. He is far, far better than we are. And then there's that term, awe, with reverence and awe. It's the same term, to help us maybe get a better understanding of what that means. It's the same term used in Acts 26. Paul has stated his defense before Agrippa. And Festus comes along and begins to question him. And says, we've heard what you said, but are you out of your mind? Are you crazy? And Paul says to him, no, I'm not. Every word I've spoken, I have done so. And in the New American Standard, it's translated, I have done so soberly, with awe. In other words, Paul says, as I have spoken, I have been serious. These aren't flippant words I'm speaking. I'm not being careless in what I say. I'm not crazy. I'm not speaking out of my mind. I'm dead earnest. And so when we come back to Hebrews 12 and we're told that we are to present these living sacrifices with reverence and awe, I believe that what the author is telling us here is that as we bring these living sacrifices to God, it ought to be done so with a sense of sobriety. As we serve and worship God, we ought not to be flippant. We ought not to be careless. We ought not to be indifferent. This is a serious matter. How contrary that is to our culture. Churches are filled with careless worship, giving no thought to what God finds acceptable. But it's popular. We often live our lives in a careless way, not thinking about that our lives are being presented to God. And does He find them acceptable? There's a sobriety in this worship and service. There's a joy. Don't get me wrong. We ought to be the happiest people around. But when it comes to rendering service to God, take it seriously. That's the manner in which it's to be done. So the mandate, give thanks. The manifestation by rendering service as a living sacrifice to God. How's it to be done? With reverence and with awe. That's what we're called to do as those who are part of the kingdom of God. Well, we've heard the declaration of experience, the declaration of exhortation, but then finally a declaration of explanation. Explanation. Notice how the writer puts it. Verse 24, or 29. Here's the reason you're to do this. Our God is a consuming fire. The holy character of God demands that we approach Him with reverence and awe. He's a consuming fire. and he does not change. It's interesting that he's described as a blazing fire on Mount Sinai. But even on Mount Zion, he's a consuming fire. What does that mean? Well, turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 4 to give us a better explanation of it. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Starting at verse 23. Watch yourselves that you do not forget the covenant of the Lord your God which He made with you. And make for yourselves graven images in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire. God's anger is provoked when people are guilty of idolatry. When you begin to allow other things to take a position that only God should have. And He warns us, beware of that, because I am a consuming fire. Look over to Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 9. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 9. We'll start at verse 8. You shall not make for yourselves idols or likeness of what is in heaven above, or earth beneath, or the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Don't you go following after other things, because I am a jealous God. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 15. Start at verse 14. For you shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the people who surround you. For the Lord your God is in your midst of you, is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and He will wipe you off the face of the earth. What a warning! That's a little sobering. You go following after other things, and God, who's a jealous God, says this, I'll wipe you out. I don't think He says this because He wants us to all walk around in doubt and in trembling. Am I one of them? No, I think He says this to us so that we will make sure we don't do it. John Calvin says, thus we see that God omits nothing by which He may draw us to Himself. He begins indeed with love and kindness, so that we may follow Him more willingly. But when by alluring its effect but little, He terrifies us. He comes to us with love and kindness. But when He sees that's not affecting us, He will terrify us. That sounds a little bit alarming. But remember who the writer of Hebrews is writing to. He's writing to people, believers, who've come out of Judaism, who were thinking about going back. And he's saying, don't do that. Don't do that. And so when we come back to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 29, it's a sobering thing to think that God is a consuming fire. And left to myself, I should be devoured in that fire. I deserve the wrath and anger of God because of my sin, yet by His grace,
through the blood of Jesus Christ, that wrath and that anger has been removed. I've been brought into the kingdom of God. Therefore, I ought to be thankful and render unto Him living sacrifices with reverence and awe. That's the message of the writer of Hebrews. Blessed be God. I will not face Him as the consuming fire, because one has already done so in my place. I came across this illustration that might be a good way to wrap this up. It was of pioneers who were making their way across one of the central states to a distant place that had been opened up for homesteading. They traveled in covered wagons drawn by oxen, and the progress was necessarily slow. One day, they were horrified to note a long line of smoke in the west, stretching for miles across the prairie. And it was evident that the dry grass was burning fiercely and coming toward them rapidly. They had crossed a river the day before, but it was impossible to go back to that before the flames would come upon them. One man only seemed to have an understanding as what could be done. He gave the command to set fire to the grass behind them. And when the space was burned over, the whole company moved back upon it. As the flames roared toward them from the west, a little girl cried out in terror, "Are you sure that we're not going to be burned up?" And the leader replied, "My child, the flames cannot reach us here, for we are standing where the fire has been." What a wonderful picture of the safety the believer has in Christ. How do I know that I will not go through the wrath and fire and be consumed by God? Because I'm standing in Christ where the fire has already burned when He died on the cross in my place. It's a place of safety. Do not let Him go. That's the whole message of Hebrews. You're a part of that kingdom, of that better country. Do not let Christ go. And this morning we're going to come to the table and we're going to be reminded of the price that was paid, so that we are now, many of us, not all of us, but many of us, by God's grace, through faith in Christ, are a part of that kingdom. Let's pray. Father, the hymn writer put it, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness." That's the cry of many of us in this place this morning. We thank You that through Your Son, we are now citizens of a better country, a kingdom which cannot be shaken. And therefore, Father, we pray that we are found a people that are thankful. And by Your grace and through the work of Your Spirit, we would be a people who daily
presents our lives as living sacrifices to a holy God. It's a sobering thing to think of you as that consuming fire. It is a sobering thing to think about that would be our destiny were it not for your Son. And therefore, our hearts are filled with praise and thanksgiving. And may you receive that even as an acceptable sacrifice and service which we render to our God. Father, we pray that you'll continue to minister unto us even as we gather together around the table of remembrance. May we proclaim to one another with the participation in taking of these elements our Lord's death. May each one of us become preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ through these elements, that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness. So meet with us, we pray, around the table in Christ's name. Amen.